Good evening to one and all. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We're blessed with visitors. We want you to know we do view you as our honored guest, encouraged by your presence. Again, our apologies for the extra warmth. I was telling some members it reminded me of when I went to the Philippines because it is pretty much always hot there. And they, of course, don't have a whole lot of AC over there, fans maybe, but we are spoiled greatly. We maybe experience this with occasional power outage with a storm or a hurricane, but also obviously when you need AC repairs. But thank you for your patience. Thank you for bearing with it. And we continue a series this evening where we've been focused on the crucifixion of our Lord. When we think about and study the crucifixion, it's something that should never become old to us. It's something that should never become something that does not prick and cut us to our heart and to our very being. When we read the gospel accounts of what our Savior endured, what He went through, some of which, of course, we sang about this morning and we sung about this evening as well with some of these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We focused in a lesson or two on the foes of Jesus at the cross. And last week we began to look at those that certainly were not enemies, though we may not think of them necessarily as friends. They became a help and a friend to Jesus when He was going to the cross or when He was hanging on the cross to die. And so we want to continue that study together this evening with that as our focus. And so as we think and review briefly of the friends at the cross, remember there was Simon, a certain Cyrenian. Cyrene, we said, was in North Africa, modern-day Libya area is where we're talking about. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about this man named Simon and how he was compelled by the Roman soldiers to bear the cross of Jesus to the place of crucifixion, Golgotha, the place of a skull or Calvary, as Luke refers to the place of crucifixion. He is described in Mark's account only as the father of Alexander and Rufus. It is believed that Mark wrote his gospel, remember, to Romans, to the saints in Rome, and Rufus and his mother are referred to in Paul's salutations in Romans 16, possibly then the same Rufus, possibly then, perhaps because of this encounter, this family comes to know the Lord, knows the gospel, and believes and obeys it. Of course, in connection with that, we must bear our cross. We must take up our cross as we follow Jesus. We also notice in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 23, those who refer to as the daughters of Jerusalem. The text says that they bewailed and lamented Him. But Jesus, in return, He shows compassion and concern for their coming grief, as He knows not too far in the future is going to come the destruction of Jerusalem and the millions of Jews that are going to be slaughtered there. And so He speaks to them with His love and compassion for what's happening in the future to them, not what was happening right there and right then in the present to Himself. And then, of course, it is only in Luke's account that He tells us about the repentant thief. Both Matthew and Mark speak of both of the criminals joining in with the mockery and the blasphemy of Christ. That being the case, there must have been a change along the way as Jesus hung there. And there's a thief that speaks up and he rebukes his fellow thief that blasphemed. And he says, "Do you not also fear God, seeing we're under the same condemnation?" In other words, we're both about to die. And he accepted the guilt that they rightly deserve for what they're experiencing. But he said, "Jesus has done nothing wrong. This man's innocent." And then he says, "The Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responds, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we might say then that there was a friend right next to Jesus as he died, someone who became his friend, someone who evidently already knew about the Lord, knew about the kingdom of heaven that he's been preaching about. and had enough knowledge, and Jesus, of course, who knows the hearts and thoughts of all men, knew that this man was sincere, that he was penitent, and says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And so continuing in our studies now, if you'll go with me to John's Gospel, please. John chapter 19. John 19. John 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. If you have paid attention reading the gospel accounts and the crucifixion of Christ, you're not surprised to read about the women, because in all four gospel accounts, we read about the women who were present. We read about their love for the Lord. We read about their devotion to the Lord. Through thick and thin, they're always there to serve their Savior, to serve Jesus. John's the only one that brings out of the four gospel accounts that they were stood by the cross of Jesus. They were right there, at least at this period of time. I want to share with you what Brother Dan King has to say in his commentary on the Gospel of John, on this one verse. He said, the accounts in both Matthew and Mark describe a group of many women beholding from afar. Matthew 27:55, Mark 15, verse 40. Both omit the mother of Jesus in the list of names, while they mention that of Mary Magdalene. Only John mentions Mary by name, meaning the mother of Jesus. The scene depicted in John's version is earlier in the day than that pictured in the two other accounts, meaning up here, and so may suggest that by this time John has performed one of the Lord's wishes, having moved Mary out of sight of this horrendous spectacle so that she might be spared the final throes of her son's agony. The small group which John depicts as standing by the cross appears to have drawn nearer than the rest as the crucifixion drew on, then moved away again as his death became imminent. The obvious reason, the smaller has come closer than the others, is because the mother of Jesus is present at first, and she may have expectation that he will speak some parting words to her. He goes on to say, it is difficult to detect with certainty, given the precise wording of the sentence in John, whether this latter group numbers three or four, speaking of John 19:25 and the women mentioned. It is impossible to tell if his mother's sister is unnamed in the text, or if she is to be identified with Mary, the wife of Cleophas, or, as the New King James Version reads, Clopas, C-L-O-P-A-S, but that is the rendering he uses here. If she is unnamed, then she is probably Salome, that Mark mentions, the mother of John the Apostle. On the other hand, those who argue that Mary, the wife of Cleophas, is the sister of Mary, the wife of Joseph, a mother of Jesus, ignore the difficulty presented by there having been two daughters named Mary in the same family. Valid point, I think. If she is Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Matthew 27:56, then this difficulty is resolved and also explains the reason for the omission of her name. John never mentions in his account of the gospel his own name, that of his brother James, nor that of any other member of his own family. If Salome and Mary were sisters, then Jesus and John were cousins, and this would account in some degree for Mary being entrusted to the care of John in the following verse. Just some food for thought, but some points that are unarguable, other points that are some speculation for our consideration. But let's go back. And I want to focus primarily on the women that are mentioned specifically here, on one in particular, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because, as we said, that is unique to John's gospel. John is the only one that specifically mentions that she was there and that she is with these other women who stood next to the cross. Some of these others next week, Lord willing, in our final lesson on friends at the cross of Jesus, we're gonna mention them a little bit more detail. But I want to look at and consider and be reminded of some passages in direct connection with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And hopefully to be reminded of these things and better appreciate, hopefully, this moment and this scene shared between mother and son. All mothers here know, as parents do, but mothers in particular, I would say, know the very special bond that exists between a mother and your child, your son, your daughter. And no doubt that was true for Mary. But even to another level that you and I cannot possibly comprehend because of specifically who this child was, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But even before she conceives Jesus in her womb, the angel Gabriel comes to visit her and tell her about what is about to happen and who this child will be and what he will do. And just trying to imagine this revelation being made known to you by an angel that God has sent concerning his son. And the woman that he has selected, out of all women that have lived upon this earth, that this woman was selected to conceive, give birth, and raise for a period of time, Jesus, the Son of God. Remarkable. Now in the sixth month, Luke 1:26, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Imagine Mary hearing these things about a child that she's going to conceive of the Holy Spirit. She's a virgin. And then who this child will be and what he will do. And he will reign over, verse 33, the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary, understandably, said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, notice her attitude, her response, her humility, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. If we didn't read another word about Mary in the scriptures, that would be enough, I think, to impress us with the character that she possessed. Her godly character, her humility, her faith, her acceptance of things that have never, ever happened before and never will happen again. A virgin conceiving a child of the Holy Spirit. The one prophesied by Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." Emmanuel, God with us, as the same angel would say to Joseph later, recorded in Matthew 1. But then to be told what would happen to her, how it happened to her, who this child would be, what he would do, and for her to say, "So be it. Let it be according. Here's your maidservant." And to present herself that way. Remarkable. In verses 46 through 55, maybe as I have in my Bible, you have over that section, the Song of Mary. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." You think Mary was a woman who feared Jehovah? Indeed she was. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." And then notice the last thing she says here in verse 55. "As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed," who she was about to conceive and give birth to, "forever." What a woman and wife and mother she would be to Jesus. And then, as we come to chapter 2, this is right on the heels of the first ones to come see Jesus on the day, on the night he was born, the shepherds, right? It was the shepherds who first come, and they find the babe lying in the manger. And verse 16, that's mentioned, verse 17, "And they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child, and all those who heard it marveled at those sayings which were told them by the shepherds." But notice about Mary, verse 19, "But what did Mary do? Mary kept all these sayings and pondered them in her heart." And so here was a woman that's been told amazing things by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 already, and then her response to that. But then just the birth now, and now the shepherds coming, and the angels directing the shepherds to where the babe would be in the manger, and then what the shepherds said, and she took that all in and pondered it and worked it over in her mind and kept it in her heart as a God-fearing woman did. And then later, we read in verse 51, this is, Jesus is already 12, and again, this is unique to Luke's gospel, this account of them losing Jesus, in essence, in Jerusalem when they came to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And where is he at? Well, he's in the temple in the midst of the teachers listening to them and asking them questions, and they eventually find him. And, of course, he said, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Imagine a 12-year-old saying that. And they didn't understand that statement, which he spoke to them in verse 50, but verse 51 says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them." Think about that. The Son of God, Creator of all things, subjecting himself to his earthly parents, but he did. But his mother, Mary, she kept all these things in her heart. You know, we're reminded always, I was even reminded today, in fact, and it's good to have those reminders. We know it, but it's good to hear it because we know our children grow up so quickly, right? We have them for such a brief time, and then they grow up and they move out and have their own lives and their own families, and it goes by so quickly. And so you try to savor those moments, those precious moments. Isn't that what Mary is doing, but on a level that you and I can't comprehend, because she has conceived and given birth to the Savior of the world. And who he is and what he's going to do and all the things that have been said. And, of course, we didn't mention the wise men who come and worship him and present gifts. And what we're going to notice in a little bit also in Luke 2, that we'll come to eventually. But she's no doubt, even more so, she ponders these things. She savors these moments with the most special child and baby ever born upon this earth. In John chapter 2, we read about the very first miracle Jesus performed. And Mary's connected to that. Jesus doesn't initiate doing anything at this wedding feast. It's his mother that comes to him and initiates, and this is the first of the signs that he performs. And so Mary's directly related to Jesus, in essence, coming out in a way to the public that they hadn't seen before. And, of course, she knew how special and miraculous her son was and who he was. But on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, verse 1 of John 2, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Mary says, "What? Whatever he says to you, do it." And Jesus steps up and he says what to do. And of course, miraculously turns those water pots of water into the best tasting wine that has ever been made, the freshest of grape juice that has ever been produced. And then in Luke chapter 2, going back to Luke, this connects to the cross. This connects to John 19:25. "But was said when Jesus was very young, when Joseph and Mary brought him to the temple to present him to the Lord, to offer the offering sacrifices to God that was prescribed under the law of Moses to do. And so while they're there, this older gentleman by the name of Simeon, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26, that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. So here they come and he takes the child Jesus into his arms and says some remarkable things. But then he directs some things specifically to Mary. Verse 34, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Don't you think that sword was piercing through her soul at that moment as she stood next to the cross and seeing what they were saying about her son that were untrue? The blasphemy, the mockery, the ridicule, spitting upon him, crucifying her son, whom she knew who he was. And for a mother to see that happening to her own flesh and blood. What strength she possessed. Again, his mother was one of his most loyal and faithful disciples. When we come to Acts 1, who's there? When the Lord has ascended into heaven, the apostles are remaining in Jerusalem as Jesus instructed them, along with the disciples. Verse 15 tells us there's only about 120 at this time. But who's there? Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus' brothers, by the way, they're there. Those who didn't believe in him before, they're there. But Mary's there. And so the very next chapter, what do we have? The day of Pentecost, 3,000 who obeyed the gospel and are baptized into Christ, added to the Lord's church, the first gospel sermon. Who's there? Mary. What a remarkable woman. But we think about friends at the cross. One of the greatest friends there at the cross was Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was there and knew about him before she even conceived him. And then when she was carrying him those 9 months and then giving birth, raising him, a sword, no doubt, pierced her own soul as she witnessed what they were doing to her innocent son, the Savior of the world. And then the very next verse, we know John was there, even though his name is not specifically specified, because as Dan King noted, in John's gospel, he doesn't call his name, he doesn't call his brother James' name ever, or his mother's name, or any of his family by name. But in John 19, verses 26 and 27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Again, the author describes the one standing there that Jesus saw, the disciple whom he loved. Of course, he loved all his disciples, right? John, in his gospel back in John 13, says he loved them to the end. He loved Judas, who betrayed him. He loved Peter, who denied him. He loved all of them who forsook him in the garden and fled. But there's those that he seemed to have an extra close and special relationship. Oftentimes we find Peter, James, and John, just those three with him on specific occasions during his earthly ministry. And here we find the disciple whom Jesus loved standing there with his mother, Mary. And kind of sprinkled throughout the Gospel of John, we find him referred to in this manner, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus and John had a very close relationship. And if what Dan King and other scholars present, if John's mother and James's mother, Salome, was indeed the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, then obviously that makes them family, that makes them cousins, which would understandably make them even closer. They're spiritual family, but they're perhaps also physical family as well. John, of course, was an apostle. Matthew 10, we have the listing of the names of the 12 apostles. He was one out of all his disciples, John was, of a few select men that were given special authority. Apostle means one who is sent, one given a commission. And, of course, the commission that they're given after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the most important job of all. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. They're going to preach the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation throughout the world. And John was one of those given that authority. Of course, John is one of those who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost there in Acts 2, 1 through 4. But here's my wondering, my question. Was he the only apostle present at the time of the crucifixion? In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 49, we read, "But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." And so it is certainly possible with that statement, that phrase there, all his acquaintances, included maybe some or all the apostles, the remaining apostles. Obviously, Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself. But perhaps all the others, the 11, are included in what Luke said there. But my point is, the only one that is specifically mentioned in the four gospel accounts is this one, the disciple whom Jesus loved, standing there next to the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus chose him. Though there were daughters, though there were brothers, in other words, sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary, he chose this man to take his mother into his care, into his home. And the text back there in John chapter 19, as we read earlier, from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Which, of course, speaks volumes of what Jesus thought about John and him being the one Jesus chose to take care of his mother. And then the third and final one for this evening, the Roman centurion. Again, kind of like maybe Simon the Cyrenian or the thief until he was penitent. Don't think of him as a friend. In fact, he began as an enemy, participating in the crucifixion. But he's mentioned in three of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Begin with me there in Matthew. And then we'll reference the other two briefly, momentarily. But in Matthew chapter 27, and this verse ties into one of our first sermons in this kind of larger series focused on the crucifixion when we were looking at some miraculous events that took place at the time of Jesus' death. Such as the earthquake, such as the veil of the temple being torn in two, such as dead saints being raised and appearing to many, such as the darkness over the whole earth or whole land for hours, right? And so here's the centurion, the Roman centurion, witnessing all those things. and hearing more than likely standing right there as well, close by, to hear even the things that Jesus said, his last saying, seven of them, and his demeanor. And we read there in verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him, that's important, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion and those with him, they're included too. So I'm focusing on the centurion, but it's more broad than that. They seem to come to the same conclusion, at least as presented by Matthew in his gospel here, that when they saw the earthquake and experienced that, and summing up in a general sense the things that had happened during this time Jesus was dying on the cross, what was the response? It says they feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Mark's account, Mark 15, verse 37. Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Luke's account's a little different in what is stated, what the centurion states. Notice in Luke 23 in verse 47. Luke 23 in verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Think about the centurion. He went from an enemy who stood opposite him. The centurion went from an enemy, an active participant in Jesus' crucifixion, right? Making sure that he was nailed to the cross and then bringing the cross and putting it in the ground. He went from that to maybe even involved in the scourging or making sure it was carried out earlier. But he went from all that to an unbiased observer and a witness of the events at the crucifixion to now a believer in Jesus. And my, what a stark contrast to the Jewish rulers and many of the Jewish people who clamored and cried out for Jesus to be crucified, who had been exposed to so much of Jesus' teaching during his 3-year public ministry and had been exposed to his incredible miracles, wonders, and signs, and at times they knew they couldn't even deny that they happened, and still hardened their hearts, refusing to accept and acknowledge the obvious that was staring them in the face, the blatant truth that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And yet here is the centurion and those with him in this very brief period of time at the end of Jesus' life with a whole lot less evidence to see and to hear. And this honest observer came to know that Jesus was a righteous man and that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. You see, there's the difference between a good and honest heart and those with a hardened heart. And with a lot less presented to them. We sang a song right before the sermon, I'll be a friend of Jesus. I'll be a friend of Jesus. Are you a friend of Jesus? Jesus said in John 15:14, as you take out your hymn book, open the song of invitation. Jesus said in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So am I? Are you a friend of Jesus? If we are, we're going to do whatever He commands us. Abraham is called the friend of God in James chapter 2. You know why? Because he did everything God commanded him. Leave his country, didn't know where he was going, he went because God said it. Offer your only son Isaac, whom you love, he's going to do it. He had the knife raised. He was a friend of God. I want to be a friend of God. Don't you want to be a friend of God? We certainly don't want to be an enemy of God. But we're one or the other. Can't be both. We're either a foe of Jesus Christ or we're a friend. We're either an enemy of the cross or our only boast, as Paul said, is in the cross of Jesus. We've either been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I or you who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, or we haven't been crucified with Christ because we're still living for self. Which is it? Can't have it both ways. I'll be a friend of Jesus. Are you going to be a friend of Jesus? If we had been there at that time, would we have been standing next to the cross, supporting Him, loving Him to the end, as those women did, as Mary did, as John did, and his acquaintances, or not? To become a child of God, to become a Christian, a New Testament Christian, you need to obey the gospel. You need to obey God's plan of salvation. That begins with hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to be saved, John 3, 16, and many other such passages. We must repent, as we studied this morning, because God commands all men everywhere to repent. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have to turn away from sin and turn to do God's will. We must confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead. And we must be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. And then, that's the beginning, we must remain faithful unto death to receive the crown of life. Have you taken these steps, met these steps, conditions of salvation? If not, we encourage and invite and plead with you to do so tonight. If you have, you are a child of God, but you haven't been living as a friend of Jesus, then repent, and because that friend stands at the door and knocks, all you have to do is open the door of your heart. He'll come in. He'll dine with you if you'll let Him. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, come now as we stand and we sing.